me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. If you remember back in chapter 41, Joseph has entered the service of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's given him a wife. He's had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph has begun enacting this plan of, during the times of plenty, securing a fifth of the produce in reserve for the times of need. And from chapter 45, we know we're 2 years, at least 2 years into the famine at this point. And so the narrative's kind of progressing along that way. And then from chapter 42 to chapter 47, verse 12, we have this kind of five chapter and 12 verse, if you want to say it that way, parenthesis, where we've shifted the spotlight back to Joseph's family, and Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. They've made a couple trips back and forth, and now Jacob and the whole family has moved down to Egypt and settled in the land of Goshen up by that Nile Delta, very fertile part of the land near the Mediterranean Sea. And here in chapter 47, verse 13, the spotlight is now going to shift back towards Joseph's administration of the famine. And now we're in time of need, and so we pick it up here in verse 13. It says this, "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house, and when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other." Perhaps your text, your version says he removed them to the cities. Verse 21, "As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' He answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." Quite a section of scripture, isn't it? So you want to be a preacher. you hear oftentimes in society tells us two things you don't talk about in large gatherings, religion and politics, and we get both of them here in this passage before us. And I'm tempted. I actually would really like to have a large group discussion, if you'd like to say it that way, to hear your thoughts and your reactions to what we've just read. My guess is a lot of the attention quickly would be drawn to Joseph's interactions and decisions with the people here. It's very, very fascinating, very interesting. And I would also guess there might be different feelings or views on what Joseph has done here. Perhaps some might say, well, this is an incredibly shrewd, tough, wise businessman, and say what you want, but at the end of the day, he has brought this nation through this famine. He's advanced the position of his superior, and the people have thanked him for it. That's not necessarily a very easy thing to do, and you have to give Joseph credit there. Perhaps some might say, well, look what's happened here. Joseph has abolished private property. He's turned free landholders into serfs. He's transformed a decentralized farm economy into a centralized socialist economy, taking advantage of citizens in a famine to secure total power for the state. And now I know where Mr. and Mrs. Stalin got the idea to name their son. Now, before we run too quickly or too far to either of those ends, I mean, we are, after all, having lunch together this afternoon. Let's keep a few things in mind as we work our way through this passage this morning. And the first thing I would like to have us keep in mind is to consider the genre of scripture that we are in. What we are in here is a narrative. The story of Joseph is a narrative. And one of the things that's true of narratives, and you'll read this from scholars, is that narratives oftentimes can be descriptive without being prescriptive. Narratives can be descriptive without being prescriptive. That is, they describe or tell a story, and we can learn much from the story about how God has worked or human nature in a particular situation, the example or courage of someone's faith, but the text itself does not necessarily prescribe us to do anything in particular with what we've read. Think about 1 Kings 18 and Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That's an incredible narrative. Elijah calls down fire. It's we learn wonderful things about Elijah's faith, the power of God, but we are not prescribed then to go out and get into contest with people from other faiths and call down fire from heaven. How about Gideon in Judges 6-8? I think this is someone that's an instance where sometimes we can get into trouble thinking that we can, that what Gideon does when he's about to face an army as thick as locusts, the text says, with 300 men, and he's asking God, Lord, is this really what you want me to do? And he puts the fleece out, and one night he asks for the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet, and then he asks for the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. That's a description, a descriptive narrative point that the author includes, and it's wonderful to see. But does it prescribe to us? Are we then given the freedom or the directive to then say, when we're not sure of what God wants us to do, we should put out a fleece and expect the same thing? Sometimes we can get into trouble. So you hear this talked about with how the church should meet. Well, in Acts chapter 2, they all met in houses, so we should all meet in houses. Well, is that a prescriptive thing, or is that a descriptive thing based on the nature and times of the church beginning then and what was taking place in those days? So I think we would do well to keep that in mind here, that we are reading a descriptive portion of scripture here that is not necessarily meant to be prescriptive. Obviously, there's much of scripture that is very prescriptive. We're in a series in 1 Timothy a lot of prescriptive, a lot of direction given from Paul to Timothy in how one is to behave themselves in the household of God. And think of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 through 3. You've heard it said from this pulpit, there's the indicative and the imperative. Ephesians 1 through 3, indicative, this is who you are in Christ. This is how God has worked. Chapters 4 through 6, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's how Ephesians 4 begins. And then there's a bunch of prescriptive or imperatives that follow there. And so we just need to keep that in mind as we examine and think about what portions of Scripture we are in. Second thing I would like us to keep in mind as we kind of go through this section this morning, just remember that our faith is not pinned on Joseph. Our faith is pinned on an all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign, providential God and his son who came and gave his life for us on the cross and rose again on the third day. There's been incredible lessons to learn from Joseph's life. His life pictures Christ, as we've talked about, in many wonderful ways. But Joseph is not the main point. And I'm neither trying to exalt Joseph unnecessarily or beat him up unnecessarily. I'm just saying that Joseph and his actions, whether they're really wise and good here or not, is not for us the main point. Sometimes I hear people say, well, the Bible doesn't have anything to say negatively about Joseph, or the Bible doesn't have anything negatively to say about Daniel. And that's a wonderful thing, but what are we to assume from that? That these men did not have sin natures, or that they were perfect? And maybe this comes, you know, doing a lot of reading and a lot of study in this. And man, I mean, very, very humbly, I will say it seems as though a lot of people take up great, not arms, but great, go to great lengths to defend Joseph in every way possible. And it's almost as if the whole text is being understood through filling in the blanks to Joseph's decisions here. And again, I'm not trying to put him down or lift him up. I just don't think we're constrained to do that as we come to this text. We can come to it honestly, we can come to it openly, and we can ask the questions. We don't have an argument to prove to either defend or exonerate Joseph here. And that gives us, I hope, a fair amount of freedom and perhaps maybe would ratchet down how quickly we might run to either one end or the other to say, aha, this is what Joseph was thinking, or this is what Joseph did. So just a couple things to keep in mind as we go in here. I mean, if we've understood anything from this point to this point in Genesis, is that in the patriarchal family, it's that God chooses and loves very thick-headed, foolish, fearful, prideful, selfish people and works through them. We certainly are not at this point saying, well, let's preserve just the incredibly wise and good choices of Abraham and his descendants going forward. And I think it's one of the wonderful things about Scripture. This is not a made-up story where some people got together and said, hey, let's present this really squeaky clean family and describe them as the main family in the book of Genesis. That the Bible is, and the Lord presents all the wonderful complexities and the warts and wrinkles of, if you will, of human nature. And I for one find that very relatable and very comforting in my own life. So just a couple things to keep in mind. So let's jump into the text here. Let's go back to verse 13. It says, now therefore there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And we certainly should not breeze over those words. This is a crisis unlike anything you or I have ever known. The famine is extensive in just about every way imaginable. It's extensive in its geographical scope. It's not only Egypt that's experiencing this, but it's Canaan as well. And there's no bread in the land. It's extensive in its agricultural scope. The text says that the land languished or it fainted. It speaks of being wearied or tired or exhausted. The land itself was so exhausted it was unable to yield any more grain. That's just imagine living in that context when you are a subsistence type of person and that is your income, that's your livelihood, that's your food, and now you've been living under this crisis for 2 years, it's at least, and it's extensive in its economic scope. Obviously, we see that the Egyptians spent all of their money purchasing grain that had previously been stored, and now they're all broke. This is an extreme, extreme situation. They ask in verse 15, why should we die? It's not a metaphorical, it's not a, you know, an allegory. They are facing starvation. And we know throughout history, people facing starvation, drastic measures that people go to in order to simply stay alive. Crisis does this. It changes everything. It changes the economy. It changes the value systems, and it can do it in a moment. I remember hearing a story of the Titanic and a man who I think had $300,000 worth of jewelry and bonds in his stateroom on the Titanic, and he took three oranges with him when he went out to the deck. Things can change in a hurry, and we should, I hope, have a fair amount of humility and empathy for what's going on here, but two, just thankfulness for the daily bread that the Lord provides us, that we're not thinking about where is the food going to come from today. I think it was Wednesday in Safeway, the computers were down and you had to pay cash, and just, we're all getting bent out of shape, like, what do we do? just to have to use cash and not be able to use cards. We are extremely and incredibly blessed to have food to eat. And I pray I don't ever take that for granted, our daily bread. Thank you, Lord, for daily bread. So that's the background that we're looking at, and then we see this conversation, these series of conversations take place between Joseph and the people. And I want to notice, too, in verse 14, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought, and Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. And there's nothing here that would suggest in any way that Joseph is taking individual advantage of the people. There's or of the money. There's no slush funds. There's no kickbacks. There's no evidence of bribes. Joseph is carrying out his prime minister role with financial integrity. And this has been a hallmark of him throughout this story, whether it's with Potiphar, whether it's just his integrity in speaking truth to the butler and the baker, and now in Pharaoh's service, Joseph has been handling himself with integrity before his superiors. So they come and they have these conversations. The money's gone, so then the livestock. And then he supplies them with food in exchange. And then they come and there's nothing left except our bodies and our land. So why should we die? Buy us and our land for food. Verse 19, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. And so Joseph buys all the land for Egypt, for Pharaoh. And in verse 21, it says, as far as the people, he made them servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. And if your text says he removed them to cities, remember that Joseph had established leaders in different parts of the country, and grain has been stored throughout the country. And the idea is that rather than trying to dispense or disperse that grain from those places all the way out throughout Egypt, the people are brought close to these distribution centers so that the grain can be distributed more in a more orderly and easy logistical fashion. And so that's what's happening here. And then in verse 21, verse 22, he gets through the priests. And then in verse 23, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. Coming down to verse 25, they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh. Now this is another big deal when we're looking at narrative portions of scripture. It's really, really important to ask, what do the people themselves think of what's going on? What do the people in the middle of the story think of what's going on? You fast forward to Exodus 5, and Moses says to Pharaoh, we need to go out and 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice and worship. And Pharaoh says, no, you're going to stay here and work. As a matter of fact, I'm now going to remove the straw from your brick-making quotas, and you're going to have to still meet those same quotas. Well, you don't have to wonder what the people think about that arrangement. They're not thrilled. I think it's 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam. Remember when all the people come and they're waiting to hear from Rehoboam, is he going to be like his father Solomon? They say, you know, your father Solomon was heavy towards us. Would you lighten the load? And he sends the people away, and he listens to the elders, and they say, you should listen to these people. And then he listens to his buddies that he grew up with, and what do they say? Your little pinky is thicker than your father's waist, and we're going to whip you. My father whipped you with whips. I'll whip you with scorpions. The people come back together. Which path does Rehoboam choose? He chooses the counsel of his buddies, and he says those things. You thought life was hard with my dad. It's going to get a lot worse under me. And what do they do? You don't have to wonder what they think about what he says. What do they say? To your tents, Israel. What do we have to do with the house of Jesse? We are out of here. Very, very clear what they think. Well, here we get to hear what the people think and how they respond to Joseph. And there's gratitude. There's thankfulness for what he has done. And that is a big deal. And we know also slavery in the ancient Near East was probably much larger in scope than the slavery that we think about here in America at the founding of our country. Not to say that it was always, you know, a wonderful thing. We know, go to Exodus 1 and you see how hard slavery is when the Egyptians bring the Israelites under slavery. But there was a lot of room, if you want to put it that way, in the ancient Near East in slavery. We've seen in Joseph's own life, but in Potiphar's house, what did Potiphar do? He gave Joseph so much responsibility that Potiphar only concerned himself with the food that he ate. There was a lot more of probably the idea of like a sharecropping or indentured servant type of model where people were given a significant amount of responsibility, even freedom, but the land or things were owned by the master. And so you see that reflected even in what Joseph says here. Hey, I'll give you seed, and you keep four-fifths, you keep 80% of it, and 20% of it goes to Pharaoh. It seems that there is a good relationship, a good working relationship and agreement between Joseph and the people here in this chapter. The main question I had when I was going through this was going back to chapter 41 and reading Joseph's proposal to Pharaoh about what he should do. Remember, back in 41, Joseph suggests to Pharaoh, appoint overseers to the land and take a fifth of the produce of the land. Okay. Well, now here in 47, he's selling it to the Egyptians, first for money, then for livestock, then for their property and their labor. And that raised a question for me. So Is this what you're suggesting, Joseph, that you take 20% of it during the times of plenty, but then you sell it all back at this cost to the people? What are we to make of that? And I think this is one of those areas where the text is silent, and we can step to the side, as it were, and ask honest questions and do study. But I don't know that we have the freedom, based on the text, to definitively say one way or the other. What I will point out is this from chapter 41, where Joseph says, "Let all the food of these good years that are coming be gathered, and let the grain be collected under Pharaoh's authority as food to be stored in the cities. Let that food be a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will come upon the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish in the famine." That word reserve is a key word in trying to understand what's going on here. Because this word, the word for reserve there, when it's used elsewhere, always refers to a deposit given to be held in trust and to be turned and to be returned when requested. In all cases where the word is used, the deposit is left with the receiver to be held in trust and to be returned on demand. No fee or payment is involved on the part of the depositor to retrieve his deposit. So you have to ask the question, if that's what Joseph meant and that was Joseph's suggestion to Pharaoh at that time, is Joseph suggesting, Pharaoh, let's take this excess grain and let's store it and let's keep it as a deposit so that when the famine comes, we can take that deposit and give it back to the people who have deposited it. We can dispense it, not at cost, but it's their grain and we are going to dispense it back to them free of charge. Was that Joseph's initial plan? And somewhere in between, did Pharaoh get involved, you know, now that he sees the economic opportunities that's in front of him and the opportunity to increase his power? And does he change the deal? I don't know that we know. Perhaps you studied this and we can talk over lunch and you can enlighten me. But that to me is a really, really key question. What was Joseph's intent when he suggested the idea to Pharaoh, and whose idea was it to then sell the grain back to the people? This has just been a fascinating study for me, and I hope, again, I hope it if nothing else, and I hope it does a lot of things for us this morning, but I hope it inspires that inquisitive mind in us to go to the text, to study, to ask questions, but to also be really careful about just jumping to a conclusion or reading between the lines to say this must have been what Joseph was thinking or the people were thinking or that Pharaoh was thinking. We have to always be aware of limiting ourselves to what the Bible actually says. But this brings me to what I believe is the main point of this entire chapter to begin with. Where does Genesis 47 fit in the overall theme of Scripture? Verses 27 to 31. What is happening in verses 27 to 31? Israel is settled in the land of Goshen. They've gained possessions in it. They're fruitful and they're multiplying greatly. And Jacob and Joseph have this conversation where Jacob says, "Swear to me, Joseph, that you will carry me back up to the land of my fathers and bury me there." What's going on in 27 to 31? The demonstration of God's faithfulness to keep his promise. It's a really, really small but important piece as you see these promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout the earlier chapters of Genesis, to then say, okay, how are these promises being fulfilled? How is this plan unfolding? And Genesis and verses 27 to 31 reflect and show to us God's faithfulness to his promises. Remember back in Genesis 12, he says to Abram, go from your country, your family, to a land I will show you and will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. What's happening here in chapter 47? The people are fruitful and they're multiplying greatly. That's not by accident. That's not just happening. God is fulfilling his promises. He says the same thing to Jacob in Genesis 28. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, for you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. In you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Later in 46, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, Jacob. I myself will go down with you and will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. That's what God promised to Jacob. And we are seeing here at the end of 47, one more little page turn in the fulfillment of God's promises and the faithfulness of God to his people. And I hope it's never lost in us. You know, we're reading about events taken 3,500 plus years ago. We are looking back. We are reading. We are following this really, really fascinating narrative. And what are we learning and seeing about God? That he is faithful to his promises, that he has been, is, and will continue to be faithful to his promises. And this portion of scripture shows it in incredibly colorful and wonderful, wonderful ways. I love what someone described the book of Genesis. It said, and I'm not going to get the percentages exactly right, but it's like a rocket takes off, you know, over creation. There's like 2% of Genesis dedicated to the creation account. And then it kind of cruises over the millennia from Adam to Noah, and it kind of hovers a little bit over the flood. You know, it spans a lot of time, maybe, you know, 12 to 15%. And then it comes to the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anywhere from like 18 to 26%. But then in Joseph, it comes down to 30% of the book of Genesis is dedicated to Joseph, so that we can hop in the car, I think, as he said. You know, you hop in the car and you take a drive and you see the faithfulness of God in the very regular, the very minute details of life. And we've looked at the providence of God. You get down into the day in and day out of Joseph's life and we see God's faithfulness over and over again. And now here at the end of 47:13, there should be alarm bells going off as we 27 to 31. There should be alarm bells going off in our head. What's happening here? Has God spoken about this beforehand? And if so, what's happening in result? And in this time of great crisis in the world, there is this nation that came down with 69, 70 people plus, and they are growing. They are multiplying. They are being blessed. They're being fruitful. God is keeping his word. And even the word to Jacob, no, you're not gonna stay down in Egypt. You will be brought back, both you personally and you as a family and as a nation. It'll be 400 years from now, but you will be brought back up. I'm going to fulfill and keep my promise to you. And we get to see that happen here. So we get to, in our lives, here in 2022, look at and look towards the promises of God, and we get to see the same thing. God's faithfulness being demonstrated to us day in and day out. For our entire life, and not just this life, but the life to come. I've had that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, running around my head for the last 2 weeks probably, in that one verse. Think about the faithfulness of God in a pardon for sin. If we thought about the faithfulness of God in no other area, and obviously there are many areas, but just the faithfulness of God, a pardon for sin that's not temporary, but it is eternal, purchased for us by the blood of his own son on the cross. Pardon for sin forever and ever, never to be earned again, never to have to be earned by Christ, never, never to have to be worked or earned for by Christ. That was entirely taken care of on the cross. There's no effort that we can or could contribute towards it. That pardon for sin is completely accounted for and paid for. A peace that endureth. Even if we don't always sense that peace, even if the waters are churned up in our souls or the circumstances around us, that peace is an abiding peace which the circumstances of life are placed on top of, not the other way around. That peace is consistent because of the faithfulness of God to us. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. We don't have to pray like David did in Psalm 51. Lord, don't take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We have the abiding Spirit in our lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to guide, to cheer us, to comfort us, to convict us. This is the faithfulness of God. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Just start writing them down sometime. The blessings of God. And the quality of all of this, that it's not, again, it's not temporary. It's not based on, hey, did I have a good week or a bad week? Or did I, you know, miss devotions today or whatever? It is all these wonderful things that we experience and we enjoy are based on the character of God. And we can rest in that. And when we are tempted to doubt that, or when we are tempted to look at ourselves as the source of that faithfulness, or the source of keeping or maintaining those blessings, we can look to a passage like Genesis 47, 27 to 31 and see, no, it is God who is delivering. It is God who is accomplishing. It is God who is working out the incredible realities of his promises towards you and towards me. So I hope as you read this chapter that, let's have conversations, let's dig in, let's study. I've got no significant point to prove in that famine section. I'd love to talk with any one of you more about that, but I don't think it's the main point of the chapter. I think the main point is the end, and I hope that's where our minds ultimately rest, not only as we study, but in our own lives, as we thank God for his tremendous faithfulness to us in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this wonderful section of scripture that we've had the privilege of being in. We have the privilege of being in. Thank you for the way things are slowed down and the details come to the surface, and we get to walk with Joseph and his family through this incredible, incredible story. Thank you that you don't rush us through it, but you really do give us the wonderful joy of having so many details. And I thank you, Lord, for what we see in it and through it all, that you are guiding, your purposes are being accomplished, whether that is through wrong choices of people, sin. You are, Lord, bringing about your good purposes, and we thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, I pray that we are always